So let's open to the book of Colossians in chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. The title of the message this morning is Set Your Affections on Things Above. And let's begin reading in chapter 3 at verse number 1. And we'll read down through verse number 14. It says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let's pray and ask God to bless the message this morning. Lord, we ask that you assist and help as this message goes forth. Might you help each of us to be able to put aside all the distractions of the world and to focus on that one thing that is needful, which is the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd use this passage this morning to speak to our hearts and to help us to understand what you expect from us as your people. And God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon us the need to day by day and moment by moment put off the old man and to put on the new. And might we truly, as our text admonishes us, to set our affections not on the things of this earth, but to instead set our affections upon things above. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter begins with these words, If ye then be risen with Christ. The book of Colossians, of course, is a church epistle, and so it's written to a specific church, and therefore written to believers. And so when you see the word if there, it's not used in a conditional sense, but a factual sense. You could replace the word if with the word since. So if or since ye then be risen with Christ, you know, heed the admonition. And that expression, be risen with Christ, is a reference to salvation. It's a reference to believers. So, you know, if you've been risen with Christ, if you've been born again, if you have been forgiven of your sins and you're a child of God, then this chapter and the contents of it are for you. And I kind of like the way God expresses salvation here in this verse. If ye then be risen with Christ. You know, we understand that once we get saved, we're to live our lives in a different way than we did before we got saved. And this expression, in part, helps us to understand that. If you be risen with Christ, baptism, you know, represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can look at Romans chapter 6 and see that. And when we come up out of the water, after being immersed in it, it represents that resurrection of Christ. And just like He was resurrected and walked in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 tells us that we too, after we're saved, are to walk in newness of life. Again, that simply means we're to live differently after we're saved than we did before we got saved. And as we examine the contents of this chapter, we'll see specifically what God is referencing and how it is that we can live differently when we set our affections upon things above rather than the things on the earth. So the verse goes on to say then, if you then be risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, because if you're saved, this is, you know, saying to you, seek those things which are above. And then it further elaborates where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What's it talking about? It's talking about heavenly things. It's talking about spiritual things. It's talking about things that are eternal rather than temporary. You know, most of what we see around us is temporary. You know, this building, it might stand for a long, long time, but it's just temporary. Yesterday, Jordan was looking for things that were 70 years old or older to take pictures of for one of her classes. Do you know it's hard to find things that are older than 70 years? It is. You know, off the top of my head, I only thought of one thing, and it's a church building Brother Hanley had me drive by a couple years ago up by Rockville, and I assumed it was over 70 years because it looked like it was. But it's an old abandoned church building, you know, just one-room church building. Brother Hanley would like me to start a church up there. That'd be nice. Once we get this one full, we'll do that. But you know, I thought, you know, it's the Covered Bridge Festival, but I'm sure all of your classmates, I said to Jordan, probably will be taking pictures of the old bridges. And we went to Bridgeton and I took a picture of it, but you know, the Bridgeton Covered Bridge was built in 2006. Now the original one was built in what, 1870-something, and I'm just guessing, I don't know that for sure. But you know, it was burned by an arsonist. Matter of fact, after we went to Bridgeton, it reminded me that I had preached a message in 2005 on the burning of the Bridgeton Covered Bridge. And I posted that online, some of the notes I had from that message. But I'm just saying, it's hard to find things that are older than 70 years. I mean, well, we only got one person in here that's older than 70 years, right? Why? Because things don't last. This building isn't going to last. You know, the equipment in the building isn't going to last. Those vehicles that are out, you know, on our parking lot, they're not going to last. And the trees and the grass, even the sun, moon, and stars, they're not going to last. They're not going to be there permanently. They're just temporary. Even these old bodies that we inhabit right now, they're only temporary. And yet, what do we spend the most of our time and energies and attention thinking about, desiring, accumulating? Things that are earthly, right? Things that are temporary, rather than things that are eternal. And God says, you know, if you're saved, and if you're my child, you're to seek those things which are above, He says in verse 2, you're to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And don't misunderstand me. It doesn't say not to have things. God doesn't place any limits upon our earthly possessions. But what he says is, don't set your affections upon them. Don't let that be your priority. Let your priority be things that are of an eternal value, things that have eternal merit. I've said before, and let me say it again, there was a teacher in Bible college who said, when you're faced with a decision and you're not certain what to do, always ask yourself the question, what will matter the most in 100 years from now? Because he understood that 100 years from then, all of those people that were in the class would be dead. And so if you make decisions based on, you know, how this will affect me in 100 years, then you're much more likely, you know, to make that decision with eternity in mind rather than the here and now. God wants us, and shouldn't we as God's people be interested, more interested in the things of heaven than the things that transpire on the earth? You know, it's very possible for us to get wrapped up in politics and give all of our attention to politics, you know, and changing what is being done in Washington, D.C., and I do my fair share of ranting about what happens politically and trying to change things. But you know what? That can distract us from our true calling as Christians to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. You probably have no idea how many times I am tempted to get on my keyboard and talk on social media about politics. I have to force myself not to do that. Now I do it occasionally anyway, but very rarely do I go on about politics. You know why? I do not want it to distract from a higher purpose, which is to preach the gospel. And by the way, when you preach the gospel and people get saved, it will transform the political landscape as well. But what does God mean specifically when he tells us to set our affections on things above? I'm sure there are some things that just automatically pop up in our minds as to what God is referring to. But how does he specifically address this in the rest of the chapter? He says in verse 3, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. You're dead. What's that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that you're dead physically, because you're not, right? We're all alive. We're breathing. We're existing. But there is a sense in that we're dead with Christ and that our life is hid with Christ. Perhaps what is meant is similar to what is said in Galatians 2:20. You know, I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. I'm dead. I'm crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. I'm not the one living. But he said Christ was living in him and through him. He was just a vessel, an instrument for God to use. And so in that sense, he was dead. You know, he was kind of like a robot, you know, and God was moving him from place to place, and God was moving his lips, and God was directing his actions, and that's what God desires for us. That we would just present our bodies a living sacrifice and say, God, here I am. I'm dead to self-will. And you have your way with my life, and use me however you decide. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Notice Christ, it says, who is our life. Can you say that? Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is life for you Christ? I hope so. But he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And again, what is about to be said is said based on both our past and our future. Okay? And you could summarize the first four verses by our past and future. Our past, referring to the day that we got saved. Because we're saved. Okay? And because we're going to heaven to abide with Christ. Because He saved us, because we're going to live with Him, there's two things that we need to do, which would equate with setting our affections on things above. We need to put off the old man, and we need to put on the new. And that's what's talked about, and that is what is meant in this context in setting your affections upon things above. Not to be so concerned with worldly things, not to be so concerned with accumulating material possessions, though material possessions is not the context of the chapter. If you look at the previous chapter, it talks about the rudiments of the world, that is the principles of the world, the teachings of the world. Don't follow the teachings of the world. Don't follow the philosophies of the world. Instead, follow the principles of the Word of God, which would instruct us to put off the old and to put on the new. And so it's talking about matters of character, matters of conduct. Because the way we conduct ourselves here on the earth will determine the degree of rewards that we receive in heaven. Our conduct down here will also help to determine how many people we lead to Christ. So what does it say? Well, let's look. Mortify, verse 5, mortify therefore your members. Put to death these things. That's what that says. Put these things to death, which are upon the earth. These are all earthly things, okay? Do you see that? Because again, when we read verses 1 and 2, our minds automatically project to material possessions. But that's not what it's talking about. When it talks about earthly things, it's talking about temporary things. It's talking about fleshly things. But it's not talking about your cars, your motorcycles, your RVs, your homes. It's not talking about those things, though that might apply. But what it says, here's what you need to put to death and not set your affections upon: fornication. Let me just read through the list here and then we'll look at them individually. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first thing he says is, you need to put to death fornication. You know, according to the world's standards, is fornication acceptable today? Sure is. It's normal, right? I mean, that's why I read, you know, news articles constantly about, oh, such and such decided to stay pure till marriage. Oh, it's that odd? It's that abnormal? Obviously it is. The last couple of weeks, you know, I've read stories about the Duggar girls maintaining their purity, and they don't have the same lofty standards that the Bible would instruct us to have, but, you know, they maintain purity to some degree till they're married. There was an article I didn't read, but just saw the headline, I think yesterday or the day before, about a couple women in Hollywood. Imagine that. Determining to stay pure until marriage, or they did stay pure until marriage. At least as far as the public knows. It's kind of an anomaly today, isn't it? It's a rare thing. The world's philosophy is it's okay as long as you do, you know, physical relationships before marriage. It's okay as long as you protect yourself. As long as both people are consenting adults and you use protection to stay away from, you know, STDs. That's the world's philosophy. But God says we need to put this thing of fornication to death. In 1 Corinthians 7, of course I always turn here when talking about the subject of fornication because it defines it for us. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." You know, when you look at verse number 2, it's obvious that physical relationships within marriage are okay. Right? That's what you do to avoid fornication. So it's the same activity. Within marriage, it's okay. Outside of marriage, it's not okay. Fornication. Fornication is physical relationships outside of marriage. According to the context, you could say it's inappropriate touching. Because verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, I know some of you young people have had conversations with others about this passage. And praise the Lord, you define fornication just like your pastor does. Inappropriate touching. And yet other young people want to say, oh, but you have to consider that in its context. You know, it's not talking about tag. Well, nobody ever said it was. And we do consider the context, by the way. What type of touching is it talking about? It's talking about sensual touching. Because some people, they say to you that it's only talking about the union of a man and a woman, right? That union that produces a baby. But it's more than that. And someone who embraces that as their concept for fornication, are you telling me that everything else is okay? It's okay to hold hands? It's okay, and I'm not talking about standing in a circle to pray. It's okay to kiss? Is it okay to touch, to rub, to pet one another? How far can you take that if it's only referring to the physical union? Folks, just as it's wrong for two unmarried people to come together in a physical union, it's wrong for them to lip lock. Because that's something, and I'm talking about kissing, that's something that is reserved for marriage. And God says put to death fornication. And that's what he means when he says set your affections on things above. You know the type of thing that they exalt in heaven is virtue, is pureness. Not fornication. So the next time somebody tells you, you got to consider the context, you tell them you are. You young people, you'll get in these debates a lot more than I will. And the context says sensual touching is wrong. And ask them, where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? Because you could go very, very, very far without actually having a union with someone of the opposite sex. But then it says uncleanness. Another thing we're to put to death. Uncleanness. Again, I'm not going to go into this one in depth. Every time you find uncleanness, you find it associated with sins like fornication and adultery. And so it's a work of the flesh closely associated with fornication. It's unclean. But that's all I'll say about that particular work of the flesh. But then it says, inordinate affection. The word inordinate means excessive, immoderate, or extravagant. Is there anything wrong with affection? No, not in and of itself. Affection within a marriage is, you know, not only appropriate, but it's right. It's encouraged. Type of affection that a mother shows to her children. There's nothing wrong with that. It's right. It's appropriate. It's encouraged. But here we're talking about inordinate affection. Mr. Webster defines it as irregular. You know what irregular means, right? It's not the regular. It's not the normal. He goes on to say disorderly, excessive, immoderate, not limited to rules prescribed. Boy, I like that definition. Because what rules are we talking about there? We're talking about the rules that God has laid out in His Word. And when someone seeks a kind of affection that is unlawful according to the Bible, then he's not setting his affections on things above. He's setting his affections upon things on the earth. He went on to say, not limited to rules prescribed or to usual bounds. You know, our culture today knows no bounds when it comes to the sensual. I mean, you've got husbands who have multiple wives. I mean, they have TV shows about it. About some of the Mormons out west have multiple wives. I thought polygamy was illegal. Well, they just marry one. They just live with all the rest of them. And how can the government step in and say, you can't do that when everybody's living in fornication in America today? I mean, there's nothing more unnatural, biologically and otherwise, than homosexuality. But our culture wants to say that it's a basic human right. Our culture wants to say they're born with those feelings. Well, you know, we're born with a lot of feelings. And they're not always right. I mean, sometimes we have the feeling to smack somebody upside the head. But that doesn't mean we should. Sometimes a husband has temptations. He has feelings to cheat on his wife, to leave his children, to go and to live his life as he sees fit in a way that will make him happy. And if that means neglecting all of his responsibilities, then so be it. But just because he has such temptations and feelings, just because they might come natural, doesn't make them right. I didn't bring the Friday Church News Notes up here with me, but some of you have already taken a bulletin. Maybe you read that first article about the woman who wrote about how homosexuality destroyed her life. And you know, one of the things I'm thinking about doing is to write a little something before that story about how a man left his wife for his lover and exposed his children to this and that. And when you think of it, you know, as a heterosexual male, you know, leaving wife, you know, to go to somebody else and this and that, people would automatically say, what a loser, what a bum, how dare he. But that lady said that her husband, who went to be with another man and married him, and their picture with her children was taken and put on the USA Today magazine or newspaper as some kind of hero family. She's like, hero family? This man, he destroyed our family. He tore it apart. He's exposing my children to all sorts of wickedness. That man had homosexual desires. Well, he should have learned to put him to death. Of course, I don't expect anything less from someone who's not saved, but boy, someone who is saved. You're to set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth, not on fornication, not on uncleanness, not on inordinate affection, but his unnatural, unlawful affection. And then he says, not evil concupiscence. Again, another big word, but the Greek word simply means lusts. That's the way it's translated in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you can turn there to get a better idea what is meant. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me just start in verse 1. It says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." There's that word, concupiscence. It's just simply translated here, lusts, but the same Greek word. And again, it says here, we're not to spend the rest of our life fulfilling the lusts, the desires of our flesh. Verse 3 says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to wrought the will of the Gentiles." That might have been okay in the past, before we were saved, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and the abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting, speaking evil of you. You know, those things might have been okay before we got saved, but they're not okay now. They're all desires of the flesh. You know, when someone wants to go out Friday night and drink it up and have a good time, are they being motivated by the Spirit or the flesh? The flesh. You put down a 7-course meal. You got your meat, your potatoes, your vegetables, your fruits, your breads, your grains, your desserts, some more desserts, and some more desserts, and some more wine, and you're going to eat all of it. You're being motivated by the flesh or the Spirit. That would be the flesh. We're to put these things to death. And then the last one it lists in our text there is covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, if you looked at all these things that are mentioned here, and you played that little game that we played in grade school, one of these things is not like the other. Isn't there a little song that goes with it? Which one doesn't belong? It seems at first that last one. I mean, all the rest of them, they seem to be speaking of the same type of thing, right? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Those all, you know, all talking about these fleshly, sensual sins. And then it says covetousness. And so I conclude that really, in this context, covetousness is referring to the same type of thing. You know, to covet means to desire. That's what it means. Normally when we think of covetousness, we're thinking about desiring or wanting something that someone else has. And in this particular context, it says, which is idolatry. What is idolatry? Giving the affections that belong to God, to someone or something else. And that's why it says covetousness is idolatry. Because when you desire things and you put your affections on things, someone or something, when they belong to God, you're committing idolatry. And you see then how all this fits with how the chapter started? Set your affection on things above. Not on all these temporary, fleshly desires. You know, a lot of times people are critical about preachers talking so much about this particular subject. Boy, the Bible sure brings it up a lot. Biblical Christianity has got a bad rap, as though they're opposed to the union between a man and a woman, but we're not. So long as it's done within the confines of marriage. Then verse 6 says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You know why God's going to judge the lost? Because they're guilty of all these things. And because they've not accepted His provision for salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But wait a minute, someone says, well, but you Christians are guilty. You've done these things. You know, that's what the next verse says. In which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You know what? Some of us truly indeed are guilty of some of these sins. Maybe all of these sins. But the difference is we came to Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive us. And He did. And you know, when you come to Christ and you ask Him to forgive you of these sins, His instructions to you are to go and sin no more. We're dead to sin. We're supposed to be dead to the flesh. We're supposed to be alive unto God. So put these things to death. He says in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. And we have another list. And again, all these things are very similar. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Have you put off the old man? Well, he was crucified with Christ. But are you still letting him play a prominent role in your life? I hope not. Boy, I have not gotten very far in my notes here, and we're quickly approaching noon, and so I'm reluctant to continue on, because if we go to this next list and then go to the positive elements, we would be here quite a while. So let's just postpone this second list of fleshly sins found in verse number 8 and the positive elements of what is said here to next week. But do understand, not only does God expect us to put off the old man with his desires, he expects us to put on the new man. And he talks about that in verse 12 when he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I just don't want to close the message without showing you that not only does God want us to put off the old man, He wants us to put on the new. He wants us to replace it with something. He wants us to exhibit mercy, kindness, humbleness. And verse number 12 will say charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So we need to put off the old man, and that's what, again, understand contextually, that's what's meant when it says, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Those sensual sins are earthly things. But those virtues expressed to us in verses 12 on, those are heavenly things. You know, just like our mind automatically jumps to earthly possessions when we read verses 1 and 2. Our mind also immediately jumps to perhaps soul winning when we think of setting our affections on things above. And no doubt that can be a proper application of that. But contextually, what God says is when we begin to set our affections upon things above, what we will start to work on in our lives is being like Christ. which means being merciful, being kind, being meek, being long-suffering, forbearing one another, not giving up on people, and charity, putting other people's best interests ahead of our own. That's how we can properly seek those things which are above and not set our affections on things on the earth. And so, in closing, let me just ask, are you risen with Christ? Because if you are risen with Christ, then the instructions that we looked at this morning are for you. They are clearly what God wants from you as His child. If you're not risen with Christ, then just understand what verse number 6 says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. There are going to be consequences for your sins. If you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you will be punished for your sins. But if you will acknowledge your sin before God and confess that Jesus died for your sin and was buried and rose again the third day, you can have your sins forgiven and you can be bound for heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the instruction that we receive from it. Thank You for this chapter, Lord, and the admonition to seek those things which are above. And God, I pray that You'd help those of us who are risen with Christ to heed these commands. And Lord, help us to put off the old man, to put him to death, and to put on the new man. And Lord, might You help us to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ, to be more like Thee, to be kind, to be meek, to be humble, to be charitable. And Lord, might people see that in our lives, and might it make a difference in theirs. Might it draw them to the Savior, that they too could be saved. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, they've never came to Christ for forgiveness of sin, might they do so today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 391, I Surrender All. 391.